There you go. You should all get that message. And I'm also going to put everybody on a temporary mute. For those of you who have been in my weekly shiurim over Zoom, know that I leave the mute open for you to unmute at your leisure to kind of interject or ask a question or kind of communicate. But default, I put it on mute just for the benefit of everybody as we begin. So I will do that. And okay, thank you all for joining us. I'm also going to put a copy of the source page. I'm going to put it on the screen for everybody to see. But before I do that, I'm going to put the source page in the chat box. You're welcome to download it. If you don't get it now, don't worry about it. I will have it available again at the end of this year, and you're going to see it on the screen anyway. So that's just there in case you want to download it and have it. Okay. All right. So let me share a screen. All right, that should put the sources on your screen. If you have any trouble with that, let me know. Okay. All right, let's begin. So the subject of the shiur this year, I wanted to kind of address the question of vidui. And the reason for it, we'll see very quickly, is based on the opening statement of the Rambam in Hilchot Tshuva, which places vidui squarely at the center of the entire experience of tshuva. And for the Rambam, tshuva is a broader context beyond just Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Aseres Yemei Tshuva. The Rambam defines the laws of tshuva first. And then later in the latter part of chapter 2, he says this whole description of tshuva is relevant all year long, but of course it's more relevant on during the 10 days of Aseres Yemei Tshuva. But he certainly places tshuva as a kind of a broad context throughout the year. And surprisingly, much has been written about this from Soloveitchik. Zichron Levracha used to talk about this particular piece of the Rambam a lot. The Rambam defines tshuva primarily as a mechanism of vidui. The Rambam in the Laws of Tshuva in his introduction defines one mitzvah taseh, that mitzvah taseh, that positive mitzvah, sheyashuv hachoteh michet'o lifnei Hashem ve'yitvadeh. The Rambam defines the mitzvah of tshuva as repenting from one's sins through confession, through vidui. And similarly, in the opening chapter of Hilchot Tshuva in Perek Aleph, Kol mitzvot shebatorah, ben aseh ben lo taseh, every mitzvah, whether positive or negative, im avar adam al achat mehem, ben bezadon, ben bishkaga, whether a person violates them intentionally or unintentionally, kishi aseh tshuva, v'yeshuv mechet'o, chayav lihitvadot. When he repents and returns from his sin, then he must confess, he must articulate these sins, lifnei hakel baruch hu, before God, as it says, isha isha ki yasu, mitvadu et chatatam asher asu. This verse that the Rambam quotes, we'll see a little bit later in context, as a verse talking about a sin offering, or korban chatat, which the Torah says a person has to confess what they did wrong. Zev vidui dvarim, this refers to a verbal articulation of their confessions. Vidui ze mitzvat aseh. This vidui is a positive mitzvah. So even here in the opening chapter, the Rambam defines the mitzvah as a mitzvah of vidui, not necessarily as a mitzvah of tshuva. Tshuva is part of it, but it's the essence of this mitzvah is vidui ze mitzvat aseh. Which is fascinating. The Rambam in this description of Hilchot Tshuva does two things that are really remarkable. He defines tshuva as an act of vidui, which in itself, I'm just going to see if I can make this a little bit larger. I see people struggling on the screen, so I will see if I can make that a little bit larger. Second. Okay. He defines tshuva as an act of vidui. But beyond that, you know, the Rambam places the laws of tshuva in a context of parameters, halachot. He places tshuva in a very structured context. It's not just the notion that of a person who is violating the mitzvot of the Torah, and now he decides he wants to change. There are laws to tshuva. There's a rigid, there's a structure to tshuva. There's a mechanism for tshuva. There's a means to it. That in itself is, and it applies to every individual. That in itself is a chiddush. That's not necessarily a given. And so really, I want to start the shiur today with two questions. What is the source for tshuva in the Torah? And is the Rambam's description of tshuva an accurate reflection of the source for tshuva in the Torah? Is one question. And the second question is, what exactly is going on in this notion of vidui, and why is this vidui so central to the process of tshuva? Entitled the shir, Is Tshuva Really So Difficult? Lessons from Tanakh. We think of tshuva in the sense, is vidui really so difficult? We think of vidui as the al-chait of Yom Kippur. You say, Hashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, Dibarnu Dofi, we clap our chait, we clap our back, we beat our chest a little bit, we say a little bit of a longer vidui, we say vidui, the short form of vidui, say 11 times over the course of Erev Yom Kippur till Ne'ilah. The longer form of vidui, we say 9 times, because we don't say that in the Ne'ilah. But in all cases, we sort of repeat it over and over again. It sounds very very rote and very technical. Yet the Rambam defines vidui as the core essence of what tshuva is about. So this really needs a greater elaboration or understanding. What is this tshuva, or what is this vidui that the Rambam is describing? So I want to start with the question of vidui in the Torah. Fascinatingly, vidui in the Torah seems to be a mitzvah or a concept that applies to the totality of the Jewish people. It's a very national context. There isn't really a context in the Torah for a description of the tshuva of the individual. There's a korban chatat, there's a sin offering which a person brings if they made a mistake, etc. And this vidui is part of that process of the offering. But that's pretty much it. The notion of tshuva as a concept independent of korbanot, as a concept independent of the avoda of the Beit HaMikdash, exists in the Torah, but exists what would seem to be on a national scale. And I want to start with that assumption. Take a look in Dvarim Perek Lamed. Dvarim Perek Lamed is identified typically as the source for the mitzvah of tshuva. It's quoted often in the context. We read it on the Shabbos. It's Parshas Nitzavim. We read it on the Shabbos before Rosh Hashanah, specifically because it is pointed to as the source for the mitzvah of tshuva. Referring to the blessings and curses of the previous parasha of Kitavo, it will be when all of these calamities or blessings, depending on your actions, before you, and you, in your exiles to all of the nations where I have sent you, you will begin to process, you will take it to heart. Vishavta ad Hashem Elokech, and you shall return to Hashem your God. Vishamata b'koloko chol hashonach mitzavcha hayom, you will hear His voice. You will listen to God's voice and all the commandments that I tell you, you and your children, and with all your heart, with all your soul. Vishav Hashem Elokech et shvutcha b'dichamecha, and in return, God will return your captivity with compassion over you. Shav b'kibetzcha mikol amim, He will gather you from the exiles. to which he had scattered you, whether you be in any far corners of the earth, God will bring you from the corners of the earth. He will bring you to the land of your forefathers. He will bring you to the land and he will make it good for you. And he will circumcise your heart to love God with all your heart, with all your soul. And he will place all of these curses upon your enemies and you will return to God. And God will make it good for you and will multiply your seed, both in the land and in the womb. Ki tishma b'kol Hashem Elokecha, for you will listen to God's voice to observe all the commandments. Ki tashuv Hashem Elokecha, you shall return to Hashem your God b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha. And this mitzvah is not far away. It's not over the sea. It's not over the ocean. It's not in the heavens. This mitzvah is easy for you to do. The last piece is a little bit more controversial because there's a machloket rishonim whether it's referring to the mitzvah of tshuva or referring to the totality of the Torah. But certainly this first half of this passage deals specifically with the concept of tshuva, v'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha, v'yata tashuv el Hashem, you will return to God, you will return to God. And this is identified as the primary source for the mitzvah of tshuva. On the other hand, what is different, fundamentally different, about this passage from the way the Rambam describes tshuva in the previous parak, in the previous quote? It's a very different context to tshuva. And the Rambam is talking about every individual. Ben Ish, Ben Isha, every individual who does something wrong and he wants to repent, he has to say vidu. The Torah makes no, in this passage at least, makes no reference to vidui, number one. And number two, the Torah is talking in generalities. It's talking about the klal. It's talking about the tzibur. It's talking about Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael goes into exile. So Klal Yisrael in exile needs to do tshuva. And eventually, through that process of tshuva, will return to the land of Israel. It's talking about something which is very eschatological, talks about Yom HaMashiach. It's talking about Kibbutz Goliot. It's talking about the ingathering of the exiles. It's a sweep. It's an arc of history. It's a process that applies to the totality of the Jewish people. Now, it's true, every individual Jew is part of that process. But the context of tshuva in the Torah is the context of redemption from exile because we were punished as a nation by being sent into exile. To extrapolate from that process to the world of the individual, the mandate to every individual Jew to do tshuva at any given time, day by day, to do tshuva is unclear. Where does that link, where's that bridge between the description of the Jewish nation as a whole doing tshuva to what the Rambam describes, which is each individual doing tshuva through a process of vidui? Add to that the question of why vidui is not, there's no vidui in this entire passage. So where is the emphasis in the Rambam on vidui as the sole mechanism by which tshuva begins? So those are my two questions. How do we bridge the concept of tshuva from a national historical process, as it's described in the Torah, redemption, to the individual, and where does the emphasis on vidui come into that picture? So those are the two questions we're going to try to explore in the shiur today. And in so doing, I hope to have a better understanding of what vidui is, and as I said at the beginning of my remarks, why vidui is so, in its real context, why is it so difficult? It's clear in the Torah, and I want to start from the issue of national versus individual. It's clear in the Torah, and really throughout Tanakh, that the concept of tshuva, as it's emphasized in the Nevi'im, as it's emphasized in the Torah, is related to the process of redemption. It's related to the concept of the exile of the Jewish people because of their sins, and the need for tshuva as a prerequisite for the process, or as part of the process of redemption. The Nevi'im throughout Tanakh speak about tshuva in the broadest terms of the Jewish people. Yeshayahu, Zechor Eila Yaakov Yisrael, Ki Avdi Ata, remember my people, Israel, Yaakov, you are my servant, you are my people, Yitzaticha, Evidly, made you, Ki Avdi Ata, Yitzaticha, I made you my servant, you shall not forget me, Machiti Ka'av B'sha'echa U'chanan Chatotecha, Shuva Eilai Ki Gealticha. I made you. This translation is a little bit off. Get the translation. But I made you, I erased your sins like a cloud. I removed them. Return to me, for I will redeem you. Ki galticha. Tshuva and geula are interconnected. Yirmiyahu similarly talks about Shuva Meshuva Yisrael, Israel. Shuva Banim Meshuvavim, my children. Eveti etchem Tzion, and I will bring you back to Tzion. Beit Yudah, Beit Yisrael, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Tshuva in Tanakh, in the language of the Nevi'im, is a broad process for the Jewish people to be able to return to the land. It's not about the individual. And it's remarkable that the Rambam just takes it as a given that there's a process of tshuva for every individual. You could say, you could argue, and say that, wait a second, for the nation to do tshuva, every individual has to do tshuva. Because that's what the concept is. That might be, but the Rambam doesn't articulate it that way. He doesn't even talk about tshuva of the klal, of the tzibur in this regard. And it's not a mechanism by which the tzibur does tshuva, it's a mandate for every individual, a mitzvah to say, to do tshuva, to say vidu. Even since we're talking about Erev Yom Kippur, even the concept of Yom Kippur, which is the closest we get to the notion of the tshuva for the individual, the avoda of Yom Kippur, which is the central motif of Yom Kippur, is the Kohen Gadol on behalf of the Jewish people as a nation. And the Kohen Gadol confesses the sins of the people. The Kohen Gadol, certainly the avoda, certainly included vidui, no question. The pasuk says, I'm just going to jump ahead for 1 second to a source. Right? This is the Kohen Gadol's language of vidui on behalf of the people in the avoda itself, in which he says, "Ana Hashem chatu avu pashul lefanecha amcha beit Yisrael. Your people Israel have sinned before you. They have sinned. They have committed iniquity, etc. Chatu avu pashul. Therefore, forgive them." But again, the vidui is over the klal, it's over the people. So even the phrase, Ki b'yom hazeh yechaper alechem letaher etchem mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titaru, that God will forgive you on this day, atone for you, cleanse you from your sins, is talking about the Jewish people as a whole. The notion that there's a mitzvah mandate on every individual to be part, to in and of itself, independent of that national context, that's something which we need to explore where it comes from and where it comes from specifically in the emphasis on vidui. So those are really the two questions with which I want to begin, understanding the national role of tshuva and how it bridges into the world of the individual, and a better understanding of the role of vidui as the mechanism for that bridge. So I'm going to go back now. And we're going to look at the way I'm going to structure this year is we're actually going to start with looking at the mechanism of tshuva of the tzibur, of the klal, as the Nevi'im describe it. And from there, I'm hoping we will find the bridge to the tshuva of the individual and their role. So I want to start really with the question of how do we take us from what the Torah describes in Devarim Perek Lamed on a national scale, the tshuva of the Jewish nation, how does that then get translated into a practical platform in action? Do we have an example in Tanakh, anywhere, of this tshuva process actually taking place? And if so, what does it look like? If we have that paradigm, if we have an example of what that tshuva process looks like on a national scale, then maybe we can extrapolate into the world of the individual. So there are, in fact, several moments in our history in Tanakh where the Jewish people as a whole go through this process of tshuva related in Tanakh. One is the story of Yoshiyahu. Another is the story of Chizkiyahu first. The second is the story of Yoshiyahu. I actually want to go to the third, because neither Chizkiyahu nor Yoshiyahu are in a situation where the people are in exile and the tshuva is designed to bring them back from exile. This notion that you're in exile and the tshuva is designed, therefore, to bring you back from exile, this really only has one biblical manifestation. And that is in the story of Yirmiyahu's description of the exile to Bavel and how we begin the process of tshuva to return from Bavel. That's that moment where the concept of tshuva as it appears in the Torah is actually applied. So let's take a look at that. We're going to jump to Yirmiyahu Perachavtet. Yirmiyahu Perachavtet, Yirmiyahu is telling the people that they're going to go into exile now. This is a fulfillment of that moment where the Torah says, we're going to send you into exile. And you're going to be there for 70 years. Famous Nevuah of 70 years of Yirmiyahu. You're going to be in exile for 70 years. Komar Hashem, ki lefi l'molot l'bavel shivim shana efkoretchem. You will stay in Bavel for 70 years. And after 70 years, I will remember you. I will judge you. I will enable you to return. I will return you to this place. It's a huge debate as to what the 70-year prophecy was about. But the simplest explanation of it is that Yirmiyahu is telling the people, go to Bavel. Don't think you're coming back in a year. You're going to be there for three generations. You're going to be there for 70 years. Build houses, have children, plant vineyards, settle in. You're not coming back tomorrow or the day after. You're coming back in several generations from now. That's part of Yirmiyahu's message to them. At the same time, he lays the groundwork for the mechanism of how they shall return. I'm doing all of this ultimately for your well-being, for a message of peace, not for your destruction. To give you a future, to give you hope. I'm telling you 70 years, and then you shall be able to return. And what happens after those 70 years? You shall call out to me. You will pray to me. I will hear your voice. You will seek me. You will find me. When you seek me with all your heart. In other words, and this is the core piece, what Yirmiyahu sets out for them is the notion that they're going to exile for 70 years. And at the end of those 70 years, it is on them. It is incumbent upon them to begin that process of tefillah, of seeking, of finding, of returning to God, that process we call tshuva. That's exactly what the Torah described, that after those 70 years, or after that period of exile, vishavta ad Hashem Elokecha, you, amongst all the nations where you were scattered, vashevota levavecha, you will take it to heart and return to God. That's exactly what Yirmiyahu says. 70 years, you're going to be in exile, and then the process of tshuva will begin. Okay, so let's fast forward to 70 years and see what happened. 70 years later, from this point of this Nevuah, is the prophecy of Daniel. So we're going to jump into the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is one of those books rarely studied, unfortunately. It's a fascinating work. And there in Daniel, we find the, in Perek Tet, we find the following story. In the first year of Dayavish ben Achashverosh, this Dayavish ben Achashverosh is not Achashverosh of Megillat Esther, nor Dayavish of Megillat Esther. It's an earlier period of time. Just to confuse us, they have the same names. Bishnat Achat Lamalcho, Ani Daniel Binoti Basvarim, I looked into the books, מספר השנים אשר היה דבר השם ירמיהו להביא למלות לחובות ירושלים 70 שנה. I assessed the 70 years of the exile of Yerushalayim, or the destruction of Yerushalayim. The 70 years has come. I calculated the years were there, were at that moment. Now, discussion in the Gemara that they really weren't, they don't get redeemed for another couple of years. The Gemara's suggestion that Daniel miscalculated, but really in the pshat of it, Daniel understood that what was going on was that the 70 years was a beginning. 70 years was a minimum. Okay, we've reached 70 years, and now it's time to implement the Torah's platform of Vishavta Hashem Elokecha, or what Yirmiyahu calls Ukratemoti Vitpalaltem Elai. 70 years. So now that Shuva process begins. Vetnat Panai El Hashem Elokim Levakesh Tfila V'Tachanunim. I turned my heart to God, my face to God, to pray, tefillah, betachanunim, in supplication. 70 years? Tshuva? Here is how it works. Ve'et palalah l'Hashem Elokai, va'et vadeh, to express, to confess the sins of the people. Va'omra, ana Hashem HaKel HaGadol HaNora, shomer brit ve'achesed, God, great, powerful, awesome, preserves the covenant. Chatanu, avinu, hirshanu, maradnu. We've sinned, we've rebelled, we've transgressed. This is the formula for vidui. You're looking for a formula for vidui. Here you have it. Chatanu, avinu, hirshanu, maradnu. You can even hear the melody of it. V'sur mimitzvotecha mimishpatecha. We've veered away from your commandments. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our officers and our forebears. God, you are righteous. We are ashamed. Because we have sinned against you. You, God, are compassionate and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against you. We didn't listen to Hashem to go in the ways of the mitzvot. We abandoned the Torah. We went in a different direction. And therefore, you placed upon us all of the curses that are written in the Torah and sent us into exile, as we were justified to do. I'm going to skip a little bit. God took us out of Egypt, strong hand, has given us our name till this day. We have sinned. Hashem kecholzit kotecha yeshov napcha v'chamatcha miyecha Yerushalayim ha'kotshecha ki b'chatoenu v'anot avotenu Yerushalayim v'amcha l'cherpa l'chol svivotenu. We say these psukim every day in Slichas or in long Tachanun, central to the motif of Tachanun. God, you are righteous. You are justified. Tzidu kadin. We are the ones who are embarrassed. Boshet apanim. Tshuva. Vidur. And then the request at the end, Hashem Shema, Hashem Slacha, Hashem Akshiva Yaseh Atecha, Lemancha, Lekai, Kishimcha, Nikra Lecha, V'Yalamecha. Forgive us, God. Do not defer, do not delay, for the sake of your people and for the sake of your city. So what's fascinating in this story of Daniel is it's exactly that moment, 70 years later, the mandate of tshuva has arrived. The fulfillment of that tshuva is through the mechanism of exactly what the Rambam describes on the individual level. Namely, it starts with vidui. But the Rambam also said that this vidui has to lead to a sense of busha, charata, shame, and regret for the actions that were done. Lanu boshet apanim is part of that process of tshuva. Tzidu kadin is part of that process of tshuva, justifying the din, the judgment of God. Lecha Hashem atztaka v'lanu boshet apanim. So all of the pieces of tshuva as described in the Rambam on an individual level are here in this passage on a national scale. And that's exactly where I think the Rambam, if we're looking for a source for the concept of vidui as the central mechanism of tshuva, on a national scale, this is where it starts. But again, the problem is that the Rambam doesn't leave it at a national scale. We jump very quickly from the mechanism of tshuva on a national level to the individual. But if I'm looking for the bridge, if the individual tshuva circles around the concept of vidui, then here I have the national tshuva circling around the concept of vidui, and I have a, we would call in Hebrew, nekudat nifkash, a point of intersection between these two concepts. And that's my bridge. That gives me a place to start to look. Where do we find the concept of vidui for tshuva on an individual level to which the Rambam refers? Chazal point to one place. Now, it's interesting. There's a lot of examples of, if we're looking at lessons from Tanakh, there's a lot of examples of individuals in Tanakh who seem to us to have gone through some kind of process of tshuva. We often talk about the arc of tshuva in Sefer Breshit. We talk about Kayin in some way, doing tshuva. We talk about in the Medrash. We talk about in the Medrash the notion of Yosef and his brothers. The brothers do tshuva in a sense when they recognize that all of the calamities that befall them are because they didn't listen to their brother's voice in the pit, etc. But even Yehuda, there's a moment where he acknowledges mistakes that he has made, Sadka Mimeni, in the story of Tamar. But nowhere in the stories of any of these individuals in Sefer Breshit do we ever find them expressing their mistake in the formula of vidui. And if vidui stands at the center of what tshuva is, the first individual to articulate the words chatati on an individual level is David HaMelech. And Chazal picked that up. Chazal recognized that and articulate that in a very strong way. That's a Gemara in Moed Katan. It's based on this pasuk, Shmuel Bet Perek Chav Gimel. Ela divrei David achonim neum David ben Yishai neum agever hu kam al. The last words of David, the son of Yishai, the man who was raised on high. He was raised up, Mashiach Hashem, Mashiach Elokei Yaakov, the anointed of God of Yaakov, Ne'im Zmirot Yisrael, and sweet singer of Israel. It's the beginning of a series of poems and songs that David writes that are recorded at the end of Sefer Shmuel Bet. This phrase, Ne'um Agebe Hu Kam Al, speaks the man who was raised on high. Chazal play on the word Hu Kam Al, and make the following suggestion: Amar Rabbi Shmuel ben Nachmani, Amar Rabbi Yonatan, Mai dechtiv Neum David ben Yishai Neum Agebe Hu Kam Al, Neum David ben Yishai Sheikim Ula Shel Tshuva. David, who established the yoke, Ol Al, right? The play on the word, the yoke of Tshuva, the yoke of repentance. So Chazal already pointed David as the paradigm for an individual who builds the notion of tshuva, not just as a mechanism that he's done tshuva, but as a yoke, as a burden that he will carry with him. And so what I want to explore from the remaining time that we have is how the story of, or the tshuva of David as set forth here, sets in place, I believe, the paradigm for what the Rambam describes as vidui, to the central motif of tshuva. And for that, we need to look at the moment where David himself articulates that vidui. So we're going to turn to Shmuel Bet Perek Yud Bet, which is the end of the story of David and Bathsheba. I'm going to already place a caveat to the rest of this discussion. And that is that we are not going to address in this shir today the story of David and Bathsheba. The story in David and Bathsheba is the subject of my Navi shir this year. We will spend the good part of this year addressing that story in detail. You're all invited. The address that I want to focus on is the moment of David's articulation of his own fail. And it starts with the Navi coming to David in Perek Bet. Vayishlach Hashem et Natan el David vayavo elav vayomer lo. I'm assuming that we are all more or less familiar with the structure, the sequence of events in the story of David and Bathsheba. I am guessing that, assuming that more or less we are familiar with what transpired. Again, we'll discuss it in much more detail as the year moves on. But for now, I'm just going to take the story on face value. Natan comes to David, and he starts with a parable. He starts with a mashal. He starts with giving David some sort of a picture of an objective criteria and asking David to judge this story. And there are moments of intersection between this story and what happened with David, with Bathsheba. Not my issue for now. There were two people in the city. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man had a lot of flock, and the poor man had nothing except kivsa achat ktana, one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, which he had tended, which he had reared, which grew up with him and ate of his bread and drank from his cup, and the chekosh tishkav and lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him, but he lo kiva. A traveler came, the rich man, and the rich man wanted to spare his own flock, and so he went and he took the one ewe lamb that this poor man had, and he gave it to the guest. David is furious. David This is, he's guilty of a capital offense. He should pay back four times. Because he had no compassion. You are that man. I took you out of, I anointed you as king of Israel. I saved you from the hand of Shaul. I gave you the house of your father, your master. I gave you the wives, the daughters of your master, as in the wives, b'chaykecha, right? You married Michal, etc. David et Beit Yisrael v'Yehuda. I gave you the leadership of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I more and more. Madua bazita dvar shem asot hara b'nai. Why did you despise the word of God to do this terrible thing? Et Uriah chiti ikita b'cherev et ishto lakachta chal isha v'ato haragta b'cherev b'nei Amon. You took Uriah chiti and killed him in the battle with Amon. You took his wife, and now, as a punishment, atalot tasur chera mi beitcha ad olam, the sword shall not depart from your house for eternity. Ekev ki bezitani, because you have despised my words. Atikachat ish eshet Uriah chiti liot lecha leisha, and you have taken the wife of Uriah chiti as your wife. Koma shemini mekima lecha rami beitcha, this calamity will befall your household. I will take your wives. They will be given to others. They will be v'shachav et nashecha l'nei Hashemesh hazot in public. Ki ata asita basata, v'ani aset hadavar hazeh neged kol Yisrael v'neged Hashemesh. I will punish you by doing this in public, even though your actions try to be in secret. That's the decree of Natan to David. David's response. Vayomer David al Natan, Chatati l'Hashem. I've sinned. I've made a mistake. Chatati l'Hashem. That is the first moment that we find of an individual on a broad scale, meaning significant events of sins in his life, acknowledging in public, Chatati l'Hashem. The response is, so God will spare you in this regard that you won't die. The rest of the punishment will come exactly as articulated, but David himself, his life was spared because of this moment of Chatati l'Hashem. In the story of David, there's much more to be said, but I really want to pick up on this moment, the acknowledgement of David, confronted by the Navi, his response to Natan was Chatati Lashem. Why is that so dramatic? Why is that so significant? And the answer really lies in the fact that David is not the first person to violate the command of God as given to him by the Navi. And he's not the first king or leader to violate the command of God as expressed to him through the Navi. But he's the first individual to respond to that criticism with an acknowledgement of, you're right and I'm wrong. Chatati Lashem. And the drama of these two words can be best seen against the backdrop of David's predecessor. Shaul is the first king of Israel. And Shaul also had moments where he violated God's command to him through the message of the Navi. And the Navi comes to criticize him for it. And if we look at Shaul's response and compare it to David, we see how dramatic this distinction is. So we're working our way backwards. We're going to start from David, and we're going to now compare David to all the previous examples we have in Tanakh of an individual confronted for their own misdeeds or shortcomings. The first amongst them is Shaul, okay, because we're working our way backwards. Shaul's story begins as two places where Shaul made a dramatic mistake. There's a few more, but where Shaul makes a dramatic mistake and he's confronted by the Navi for it. The first was his test of loyalty to the Navi as a king of Israel. It was important for a king to recognize that he didn't have sole exclusive authority, that he always had to be obedient to and subservient to the words of the Navi. So in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yud, when Shaul is first appointed as king, Shmuel says to him that at some point in the future, you will go down to Gilgal before a major battle begins. And I will come to you there, and I will bring offerings at the beginning of the battle. Shivat yamim tochel ad bo'i elecha. Your mandate is to wait for 7 days until I come. Don't start without me. Three chapters later, we find exactly this event. Was referred to in Tanakh as the Battle of Michmas. Shaul is facing a large army of the Philistines with a small army of Israelites. He goes down to Gilgal, where the Mishkan is, to bring sacrifices. He waited for 7 days until for the time that Shmuel said he was coming. And Shmuel wasn't coming. He didn't come on day one, not day two, not day three, five, six. Day seven is coming, is going. We're getting to Shkia on day seven. It's the time is ticking. Sort of reminds me of Moshe Rabbeinu in the Sinai, where it delayed a little bit, and the people went and committed Chet Ega. In the meantime, he's got a battle to fight. And the people were beginning to disperse. How long can you hold on to a small army? So he says to his people, you know what? Give me the sacrifices. I'll do it. I'm not waiting for Shmuel. In the meantime, as literally as the offering is being brought, Shmuel shows up. Shaul goes running out to Shmuel to bless him with Archo. Shmuel says to him, what did you do? Now, if it was David, again, in confrontation with the Navi's, David's response of Chatati Lashem is dramatically different than Shaul's. Vayomer Shaul, wait a minute, what do you mean, what did I do? I saw the people were dispersing. And you were nowhere to be seen. You didn't show up. And the plishtim are gathering. Now, if the plishtim leave and I have to confront the plishtim without having brought the sacrifice first, without having davened and prayed, at the pax, I couldn't hold back any. I held back as long as I could. I brought the offering myself. What do you mean? What did I do? You're late. Vayomer Shmuel Shaul, niskalta, you fool. You've acted foolishly. You violated the one command I gave you, the one instruction I gave you, which was to wait for me. That was your test. And you failed. And therefore, in a sense, threatens him that his kingdom will be taken away. That's a subject for a different discussion. Three chapters later, that was chapter 13. We come to chapter 15, two chapters later. Chapter 15 is the battle with Amalek. And again, God comes to Shaul and he gives him very specific instructions. Whatever those instructions are, whatever they dealt with, not taking any spoils of war and destroying Amalek, whatever means that takes. Vayavo Shmuel al Shaul. Shmuel comes to Shaul that night after Shaul captured Agag. Just to kind of on one foot, the story of Amalek, we studied it when we were learning Shmuel Aleph. I don't think the story of Agag is a story in which Shaul killed every single man, woman, and child of Amalek and just spared one individual king by the name of Agag. It's much more likely that Shaul captured the king of Amalek by the name of Agag and declared victory, sort of like playing chess or stratego. You capture the king, game is over, right? And that's what Shaul did. There's an entire army of Amalek that David still has to fight 2 years later. So clearly, Shaul does not destroy all of Amalek. But at this point, Shmuel doesn't really know what Shaul did wrong. He's just told that Shaul has violated the command. Vayomer Shmuel Shaul. Shmuel comes to Shaul and he says, and Vayomer lo Shaul. Shaul comes running out to Shmuel and he says to him, Baruch atah Hashem, akimot didvar Hashem. I've done exactly what you told me to do. Vayomer Shmuel, wait a second. So what is all the cattle? I told you not to take spoils. I hear cattle. I hear spoils. Kol habakar. Vayomer Shaul, me'amalek yevium. They're from Amalek. Asher chamal ha'am. Oh, you know what? The people had compassion on the cattle. They didn't want to destroy the cattle. They liked them. They wanted to bring sacrifices. They wanted to bring sacrifices to God. So the people brought them. I did what you told me to do. But you know what? The people wanted to bring spoils. They wanted to bring sacrifices. What am I going to stop the people? Shmuel gets very angry. And he says to him, listen to what I'm going to tell you. You are the leader of the tribes of Israel. You are obligated to do exactly what God said to you to do. God sent you on this mission. He placed you on this throne. He told you to destroy Amalek and to not to take spoils. And why didn't you listen? And you jumped on the spoils. You, Batat. Vayomer Shaul Shmuel, what are you talking about? Shamati b'kol Hashem. I did exactly what God told me to do. Ve'elech b'derech asher shlachani, I went in the way that God sent me. Ve'avi et Agag melech Amalek, I brought Agag, I declared victory over Amalek. Ve'et Amalek echramti, I destroyed Amalek. Ve'ikach la'am me'ashalal tzon de'bakar. And the people took the shalal. Shmuel says to him, ha'chafetz Hashem ma'alot u'svachim kishmuel b'kol Hashem? Does God want sacrifices more than he wants a loyalty to his word? And the rest of the story, as we know, is history. Yeah. In the context, Shaul twice is confronted by the Navi over mistakes he made. And twice Shaul's answer is the people, the circumstances, the plishtim, you were late, it's your fault, the people wanted, it's their fault. We have an extraordinary ability for self-justification. To look the Navi squarely in the eye and say, you're right, Chatati Lashem, Shaul can't do it. He can't do it. every excuse in the book, the people, you, everybody else is guilty, not me. David, later on, executes the entire city of Nov, blames David for it. Every mistake he makes, blames somebody else. Cannot bring himself to articulate those two words, Chatati Lashem, I did this wrong. Extraordinary ability for self-justification. But in truth, Shaul is not the first. If we go back to the very first chet ever committed, let's go back to Breishit Paragimel, in the story of Adam and Chava. We find a fascinating dialogue. Fascinating dialogue. Ve'yishmu et kol Hashem Elokim, after Adam and Chava each eat of the Eitz Hadaat, Torah describes the following. They heard God's voice walking in the garden, mitalech bagan l'nuach hayom, mayitchabeh Adam b'ishto, they Adam and Chava hid before God. They hid in amongst the trees of the garden. God called to Adam. He said to him, Ayeka, where are you? Hey, Adam, I can't find you. Where are you? It's really extraordinary. God can't find Adam. He doesn't know where he is. Obviously, he's opening a conversation, waiting to hear what Adam is going to respond. Vayomer, et kolcha shemati bagan va'ira ki eram anochi v'chaveh. I heard your voice. I was afraid because I was naked, so I went to hide. Nakedness here reflects a sense of shame. Shame, says the Rambam, is associated with the chet. So vayomer, God says to him, mi gid lecha ki eramata? Did you, by chance, eat of the tree I told you not to eat from? What should be the next two words that Adam articulates? And anything else is going to bury himself. Only two words that Adam needs to articulate at this point are, Chatati LaHashem, yes, I'm sorry. Three words in English. Vayomer HaAdam, what does Adam say? Aisha shenatata imadin etna li min ha'etz v'ochel. She gave it to me. She made me do it. You know what's even better? You gave me her. God, it's not my fault. It's your fault. She made me do it. You made her. You made me do it. Atan, natata imashash, natata imadi. What do you want from me? She brought it to me. What, am I not going to eat it? Okay. So let's try her. She turns to the Isha and says to her, Chava, mazot asita? What did you do? What's her answer? Again, anything other than Chatati LaHashem is going to bury themselves. Batomer Aisha, Nachash Yisiyani V'Ochel. The Nachash made me do it. Now you understand the Nachash, God doesn't even enter into a conversation with the Nachash. The Nachash doesn't represent a creature of free will. The Nachash represents a kind of a temptation. We refer to the Nachash as the symbol of the Yetzer Hara. Temptations of the world is best. The best description of the Nachash is that the Nachash represents all the temptations of the world. So she basically says, God, you put me into a world of the Nachash. You put me into a world with this temptation. I couldn't resist. Is it my fault? No. The temptation was too much. You made the world. Right? The devil made me do it. The Yetzer Hara. The devil made me do it. I'm not responsible. And of course, God punishes the Nachash and punishes the Isha and punishes the Adam. And the entire story revolves around the extraordinary ability of the human being to look even God squarely in the eye, kaviyachol, and say, It's not my fault. Blame everything and everybody else. It's not my fault. But the ability to honestly look at oneself and say, Chatati Hashem, it's not within them. They can't do it. Not within Adam, not within Chava, not within Shaul. All right. Maybe the next generation will get it right. Let's see what happens with Cain. Maybe the next generation will get it right. Cain kills Hevel. Vayomer Hashem al Cain, Hey Hevel Achicha. Again, God opens up the conversation. What was God expecting in these conversations? Right. Rashi very powerfully points out that he was opening up the opportunity for them to do tshuva, for them to respond differently. In that opening statement of Ayeka or Hamina Eitz, Asher Tzivitiha Levilticha Memenu Achalta, did you eat of the tree I commanded you not to? If they would have only said yes, the world would have been different. But they couldn't bring themselves to do it. Ehevel Achicha, where's your brother? And in Cain's case, it's even worse. Because not only does he not own up to the crime, he goes out of his way to hide it. Vayomer, lo yadati, shomer achi anochi. I have no idea. Am I my brother's keeper? So now he's lying and hiding. And we know how he hides the body and he buries the body. Vayomer, me asita, kol d'mei achicha tzuakim alei min adama. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And the punishment, aruata min adama, she patzta et pia lakachet et d'mei achicha miyadecha. God curses the earth for having opened up its mouth to swallow the body of Cain, of Hevel, as a way of hiding the crime. So he can't do it. He can't bring himself to acknowledge his own mistakes. And when you go through the story in Chumash, Adam, Chava, Cain, Dor HaMabel, the brothers and Yosef, at no point or another do they ever acknowledge and say, Chatati. Even at the end of their lives, Yaakov, after Yaakov's death, they come to the brother and they hide behind Yaakov's message, don't kill us, don't hurt us because of what we did to you. At no point is there ever a moment. The first individual who ever says the words, Chatati Lashem, I have sinned, I made a mistake, and I will accept the consequences of that mistake, is David HaMelech. And that's precisely why Gemara says, Amr Shmuel ben Nachmeni, Amr Rabbi Yonatan, Naum David ben Yishai, Naum Agevu Kamal, Shekim Ula Shel Shuva. David built a paradigm for the yoke of repentance. It's an extraordinarily challenging, difficult process. Tshuva isn't about beating our chest 22 times with the Shamnu Bagadnu and done. Tshuva requires a sense of looking oneself in the mirror and saying, I did this. I made a mistake. And I will either fix it or pay the consequences. Sheikim ula shel tshuva. And that's, I think, if we looked at the bridge between these two concepts of tshuva, a national tshuva, which is all about centers around vidui as a process, the individual tshuva, which the says the Rambam, starts with the same mechanism. It starts with vidui. It starts with Chatati Lashem, two words that are the hardest two words. You know, if you ever experience a child, a two-year-old, does something wrong, and you say to them, you know what, you need to say you're sorry. At some point or another, they learn to say, I'm sorry, perfunctory, I'm sorry, and they run away. But when they start that process, and you say to them, you need to say I'm sorry, it's a very difficult two words for them to say. They embarrass by it, they swallow it, they say it under the breath, I'm sorry, whatever. But it's very difficult from the youngest of ages, we understand. It is difficult to admit our mistakes. But that's exactly what we are required to do. It's not about the Rambam, he says that when a person says vidui, he has to say v'asiti kach v'kach. Kitzat mitvadin, how do you do vidui? Right, this independent of Yom Kippur, this is not about the laws of Yom Kippur, this is about the laws of tshuva. So a person has to say, ana Hashem chatati aviti pashati lefanecha v'asiti kach v'kach. You have to literally delineate what it is that you said that you did wrong. And if you do that right, it develops within oneself a sense of shame and guilt. That ultimately generates in a person a recognition and a commitment. He doesn't want to feel that way again. So he says, I won't repeat this action. That sense of guilt, voshti, that sense of guilt is fundamentally important because it's what drives an individual to commit themselves and say, I don't want to feel like this way, and again, I won't do it again. I asked my son-in-law, my oldest son-in-law, Mati, is a psychologist. And I asked him for a quote for who's doing research in the area of shame and guilt in the world of psychology today, and what's their sense of it. And he led me to this quote from Brené Brown, who's evidently the leading researcher in the field of shame and guilt. Terminology changes, but the concept here is very important. And she writes in a concluding statement the following. Based on my research and the research of other shame researchers, I believe that there is a profound difference between shame and guilt. I believe that guilt is adaptive and helpful. It's holding something we've done or failed to do up against our own values and feeling psychological discomfort of our film. That psychological discomfort is the motivation behind not doing it again. I define shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced or done or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. It's the difference between I made a mistake and I am a mistake. The Jewish concept of tshuva and vidui is I made a mistake. The word chet, very important concept. The word chet in Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, means to miss a target. There's a pasuk in Shoftim that describes the people of Binyamin, the soldiers of Binyamin, as sharpshooters. Kol elu kolea el ha'seara v'lo yachati. They could hit a hare with an arrow and not miss. A chet is a missed target. It's a mistake. It's not a state of being. It doesn't reflect a person's mindset. I am a mistake. That's shame. That we don't have. Person is created in the spirit of godliness, but tzelem Elokim, that tzelem Elokim is pure and can never be tarnished. But I make a mistake, that's fundamental to the process of tshuva, that's what vidui is about. And it's extraordinarily difficult because one has to be super honest with themselves. They have to be able to believe in themselves worthy enough to be able to say, I made a mistake, I won't do it again, and own up to it. The stronger their own self-confidence, the stronger their own self-esteem, the more willing they'll be able to say, I made a mistake, and now I'll live with it. The sense of shame that she speaks of, where a person believes that they are flawed fundamentally, prevents a person from being able to admit to their own mistakes. It's paralyzing and debilitating. Chet is not a state of being. It's an action that we need to acknowledge from a sense of strength that we are worthy of acknowledging our own mistakes. Works backwards. It's fascinating. But that's the difficulty of vidui. That's why real vidui is so hard. Kain misses it. Adam misses it. Chava misses it. The Shvatim miss it. Ultimately, it takes us all the way to David HaMelech. Because David HaMelech is that paradigm. Who can stand up and say, I made a mistake and I don't want to feel that distance from God. I want to feel closer to God, not further away, not pushed back. There's an extraordinary perek that is attributed to David HaMelech at the moment that Bathsheba, that Nathan comes to him and criticizes him for Bathsheba. So this parak of Tehillim, parak Nun Aleph, Unatzerach Mizmor LeDavid Bevo Elav Natan HaNavi Asher Baal Bathsheba, is a description of David's tshuva, wherein Sefer Shmuel, all we have are the two words of his vidui, and his acceptance of the din and his acceptance of the judgment. In Sefer Tehillim, we have a description of the emotional process that David goes through, what's driving that sense of tshuva, that desire for tshuva. And it's the most it contains some of the most powerful psukim on the desire of David in particular, but of the neshama in general, to feel a sense of connection with Ribbono Shel Olam, to feel that the chet has created a kind of a barrier between them and God, and they need to remove that barrier. Chaneni Elokim kichazdecha kirov rachamecha mecheb sha'ai, according to your loving kindness and compassion and your mercy, remove the transgression, remove the chait. L'cha levadcha chatati, I've sinned to you, v'ara be'inecha asite, I've done something terrible. L'man tizdak b'dovrecha, tizke b'shoftecha, you are justified in your sentence, you are justified in your judgment. Lev tahor barali Elokim, v'ruach nachon chadesh b'kibi, God, cleanse my heart, give me a pure heart. Emenua, a fixed, a constant spirit. Renew my spirit. Al tashlicheni milfanecha v'ruach kodshecha al tikach mimeni. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take me away from take away the ruach kodshecha, the Holy Spirit, from within me. We say these psukim every single time we say slichos, from the beginning of Elul until Yom Kippur. Al tashlicheni milfanecha. Hashem, Svatai tiftach, ufyagiti latecha, open up my mouth, and I will sing your praise. This is how we start every Amida. Zivchei Elokim ruach nishbara, lev nishbar v'nitke, Elokim lo tivzeh. God desires a sacrifice of a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. This is what David's mind's emotions are. He's not... Chatati Lashem doesn't mean I've sinned and therefore I'm being driven away from God. To David HaMelech, it's chatati and therefore Lashem, I've sinned and therefore I need to come closer. I need to remove that barrier. I need, my neshama yearns for it. And that's what makes David so central to the imagery of what tshuva is all about. It starts with vidui, says the Rambam, because tshuva in Tanakh on a national scale starts with vidui. Tshuva in Tanakh on an individual scale, David HaMelech, Hekimu Lashal Tshuva, starts with vidui. Vidui is one of the most difficult things that we can do. Vidui done correctly is one of the most challenging experiences there's challenging processes that we can do. It forces us to acknowledge our own mistakes. But if we do that, the door is open to a renewed strength in that relationship. Relationship with God, relationship with each other, relationship with the community, relationship with our spouses and with our children. Tshuva requires the extraordinary step of honesty. Be able to say, I made a mistake. own up for it, to it, and then be able to fix it. And that barrier, that central motivation, that piece of the story, Lev Tahor Barali Elokim, the desire not to be pushed away, not to feel distance, but to, in fact, to feel closer, ultimately is what drives David HaMelech's tshuva. And I think that that really is the paradigm for tshuva for all. So we started with the Rambam that says that the beginning of the mitzvah of tshuva is all about vidui. We said, where does vidui come to tshuva? Tshuva is a national scale, national process. We saw in Daniel that even that national process requires vidui as the first step. And then we looked for an individual who represents the imagery of the process of tshuva. We found it in David HaMelech. And even in David, it starts with a moment of chatati la'Hashem, an acknowledgement of vidui. And then we realized that that's not a small thing. You take a step back and you look at all the instances of people who made mistakes in Tanakh and how they responded to them and realize that it took us all the way till David HaMelech to be able to say those two words, chatati la'Hashem, and mean it. And ultimately, that's the step, the mechanism that enables us to return to the Ribbono Shel Olam and build a stronger relationship moving forward than we had even before. And I believe, ultimately, certainly in the case of David, and really with all of us, that we become stronger in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other becomes stronger when we are able to articulate those two words, chatati la'Hashem. I hope that this has been helpful to put into perspective the concept of tshuva and the concept of vidui, and to use the paradigms we have in the stories of Tanakh to help us better understand what we are doing when we approach Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we approach the Yemei Hadin from this perspective. And I thank you for listening. I'll be happy to take questions.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you so much.
Rabbi, I just wanted to ask about one thing.
Yes.
What about Yehuda?
So Yehuda's language is
about Yosef?
Correct. So Yehuda... So there's two pieces of the story of Yehuda. There's the story of Yehuda with Yosef, where he takes responsibility for it. In the Rishonim, there's a lot of discussion about his tshuva process. But even there, at no point does he ever say chatati. At no point does he ever articulate his mistake with regards to you, to Yosef. The only thing, the closest we come to it is by Yehuda and Tamar, where he says, tzadka mimeni.
Yeah.
But even that, he hides it. He clouds it. It's not expressed. It's hidden. She challenges him, and he spares her life and says, tzadka mimeni. She's right. Okay. But he never says what he did wrong. So even though in the Medrash we build a lot of the story of Yehuda as a paradigm of tshuva, and David is kind of a descendant of that, approach, he's the closest you will get. But you still won't find the words chatati la'Hashem by Yehuda. You won't find vidui.
Yeah.
So I just have a comment. First of all, this was very profound. I really, really appreciated being a part of this discussion and listening to your whole divert, you know, whole shir. But I'm thinking that in today's modern time, all these spinners in the media, you know, people, everybody from Clinton to, you know, with his Monica Lewinsky thing and Trudeau here in Canada with all his mistakes, when they don't own it, they're humiliated. The ones who get out in front of the media and say, I made a mistake, I own it. And many times the media people advise, you know, whether any kind of celebrity or politician to say, own it, you'll be able to come back from this humiliation. When you see what Bill Cosby did, and he did not own it, and all he wanted to do was get out of jail, he remains a pariah. But the celebrities that came out and said, I made a terrible mistake, somehow or other, they get back. They get back into the, you know, into society. People accept it. And so I just think that it's very, very interesting because we never had that. That's me. I mean, I'm 70. I don't remember this expression of just own it as a kid growing up. You know, it's sort of like a new idea. It's almost like we had to discover what was in the Tanakh all along from David.
Right.
This idea of
I agree with you 1,000%, Daya. I think that with one caveat, I think that you are correct that today the notion of acknowledging one's mistakes and shortcomings in public, and for David it was very public. The story of Bathsheba was very public. Is exactly as difficult it is today, if not more so than it ever was, because everything's public. So the notion of being able to say chatati in public and then take the consequences for it is really extraordinarily rare. The one qualification I have is that even in today's times, even with those few instances of people who do publicly make acknowledgement of those mistakes, I think they do so in, I don't want to put motivation behind people's statements, but there is sometimes a sense that they're doing so because they think if they, as you put it, if they own it, they will be able to come back.
Right.
And somehow put it behind them. In David's case, and that's the real godless of David, is it wasn't about owning it in order to be able to come back. It was owning it and then accepting whatever the consequences were. And David had no illusions as to what those consequences would be. He knew exactly what the price he was going to pay for the rest of his life. Losing the Malchus, losing his family, losing his going into exile, everything. So the notion of tshuva is interconnected to the notion of what we refer to as kabbalat adin, acceptance of the punishment. That latter piece of it, that Kabbalat Adin, that's a concept which the world hasn't yet understood. But I think I would agree with you that the notion of what you describe as owning it, of admitting, of acknowledging, it takes a certain gravitas of an individual to be able to say, I made a mistake at any level. And it's very rare. It's very rare.
But that's a very important distinction that you just made. Being able to of saying I did it, not to get back. Because today in the American judicial system and the Canadian judicial system, you will never get a lowered punishment from the judge unless you acknowledge your guilt.
Right.
And people commit atrocities and they come out and they say, I'm sorry. They say, I'm sorry to everybody. But when they say, I'm sorry, it's usually in order to get a lesser sentence.
There are rare exceptions, but yeah.
There are rare exceptions, but. And there are rare exceptions because sometimes I know that the priests try to do this with prisoners before they're electrocuted and they have the death sentence. Because when they're going to meet their maker, at least they're going to say, I made a terrible mistake. I was very guilty.
Right. And then the difference is we live with the mindset that we meet our maker every single day, three times a day. And therefore we start by saying, Hashem svatai tiftach ofi agiti latecha, which is exactly the sentence that David HaMelech articulated at that moment.
Wow.
As we stand before God, Dalif nemiyata ome. That's the difference. All right, Rabbi, thank you for listening. I hope you have a meaningful Yom Kippur and a wonderful Sukkot, and Mir Tashem, we will continue to connect and to see each other and be able to share Torah together.
Thank you. I'll never say those three words before.
Thank you.
Shemona Esrei again without thought. It's been right. Such a rote little sentence for me.
Yeah.
I never really thought about what it meant until you articulated it today.
Have a wonderful day, everybody.
This is